Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, just the first two verses of chapter 2. Romans chapter 12, first two verses of chapter 12. It's on page 947 of the red Bibles in the chairs around you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to Paul's words to us this morning. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. That word means brothers and sisters. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence now to read and understand your word, we pray that you would help us, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would take your word and impress it upon us. Help us to see wonderful things from this portion of your word. Pray, Father, that as we meditate on these inspired words, these authoritative words, that you would cause us to have hearts that burn with love for you. And as a result, we would desire to go out and to live as you would call us to live this week ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is almost golf season in southeast Minnesota. Don't let what's coming later this afternoon and tonight make you fear that that's not the case. All you have to do is turn on your television this past week and you know that it's Masters Week, which is the great golf tournament going on here in Augusta, in the United States, in Augusta, Georgia. And if you are someone who likes to play golf, then you are starting to get that golf itch. You are eager to get out there and to swing the golf clubs. And if you hung around with golfers for any length of time, then you know that we have our own language. We have words that we use. We have phrases that we use that unless you golf, you don't really know what we're talking about. Things like a birdie or a bogey. Things like a mulligan, one of my favorite words. Things like four, which you know if you're on the golf course and you hear that yelled, you need to duck down. One of the other words, the phrases that we use often is making the turn. And what that means is that the golf course is made up of 18 holes. And after 9 holes, golfers will say they're making the turn. They're making the turn from the front 9, the first 9 holes, to the back 9, to the last 9 holes. We're making the turn from the front to the back, often passing in front of the clubhouse and maybe getting a refreshment for the last 9 holes of the course. We come today to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and we are making the turn, as it were. We are making the turn from Romans 1 through 11. And making the turn to Romans 12 through 16. We've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks, that with Romans 12 verse 1, there is a change that's happening here in this letter that Paul is writing. The first 11 chapters, he's been writing to us and explaining and unpacking these deep and rich doctrines and theology, this wonderful explanation of what is true, what God has done for us, what God has done to us. And now as we come to chapter 12, really through the end of the book, Paul will begin to take those wonderful, deep, theological truths, the gospel, and he will begin to give us practical and specific applications. How to apply this wonderful theology into our lives such that it actually makes a difference for how we live. He's been explaining to us what is true, and now he will begin to continue to unpack how it is that we are to live, what we are to do as a result. And so Paul makes the turn here in chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. The word appeal means urge. Paul has a burden in his heart. There is a passion that is burning in him at this moment, and he says, I'm appealing to you. I am urging you, brothers and sisters in Christ. So what we're going to look at today is, what is Paul urging us to do? What's his appeal? Why we should do what he's appealing for us to do? How we can do that? And then lastly, the result of doing that. So first of all, what is Paul's appeal? Well, there are only two verses in front of us, so you know it's in there somewhere. But there are lots of little phrases and lots of qualifications in these two verses. But if we stripped all of those phrases and all of those qualifications out, and we just boil down to the specific appeal that Paul is making, it really comes down to this. He is saying, present yourselves to God. That's his appeal. Buried within all of these phrases and words here in these two verses, that's the appeal that he is urging us. That is the appeal that he is giving to us for what he wants us to do. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to present ourselves to God? Well, that's really what the rest of the sermon is about. But just to get us started here, just to know that when he uses the word present, it has the sense of dedicating ourselves, of giving ourselves over to God's disposal, of offering ourselves to Him, of putting ourselves in service to God. One pastor I was listening to this past week said it really gets to the old word that we don't use very much anymore. It gets to that sense of consecration. That word means to dedicate oneself to something. If you consecrate yourself, you dedicate yourself to something. You set yourself apart for something special, for something sacred, for something holy. And Paul is saying, therefore, I urge you, I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, set yourselves apart, dedicate yourselves to God. Give yourself to the Lord in your life and in your service. Now, Paul knows the human heart, and so he knows that we need to have a why. We need to have a motivation for doing it. It's very important to have a motivation. We need to have a reason for doing what he is calling us to do. He knows the human heart well. He knows that we have to have some motivation in order to keep us doing what we're supposed to do. We know this well, don't we? If you set yourself on the course of putting yourself on a diet and losing some weight, if you don't have a good motivation for doing that, it'll last a day or a week or a month, maybe 3 months. But if you do not have a good why for the reason why you are trying to lose weight, something that is motivating you internally, then it will not last. Or maybe if your desire is to read the Bible and you set yourself on a course of reading the scriptures and trying to do it every day, and you come up with a plan, a specific time of day and a specific plan in terms of what you're going to read. If you don't have the motivation, if you don't have the why for why you're doing it, if that's not driving you to do it, then it'll last for a little while. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe 3 months, but eventually you'll give up. Paul knows we need to have a motivation, but Paul also knows that we need to have the right motivation. Think about all the ways that we're motivated in wrong ways to do things. If you're motivated purely out of, this is what I did when I grew up, or if you're motivated purely by fear of some consequence, or if you're motivated purely by trying to get something from God, if I do this, then He'll do something for me, then yes, you might do whatever it is you're doing for a while, but that too will crush you under the weight of its expectations. Paul knows that we need to have some motivation. We need to have not just some motivation, we need to have the right motivation. And so what is the motivation that Paul gives to us here? Well, he says it right at the beginning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. by the mercies of God. There is the motivation. If you have the NIV version in front of you, it says, in view of the mercies of God. The Greek translation actually says, according to the mercies of God. He is saying that I'm appealing to you, therefore. I am urging you. I am calling upon you. I'm commanding you. Present yourselves to God in view of, according to, because of the mercies of God. What is the motivation? The motivation is the gospel. It is the fact that we have peace with God through the righteousness of Christ being credited to us by grace through faith alone. Paul is saying, as you put the mercies of God in front of you, all of these wonderful things that he's been unpacking for us in chapters 1 through 11, as you think about the gospel, as you think about what Christ has done for us, as you think about God's love for you and all that he has accomplished through Jesus Christ for you, that becomes your primary motivation for dedicating yourselves to God, for living for him. Think of what he has done for you. Think of how much he loves you and how much he cares for you. How can you not give him yourself out of loving gratitude and thanksgiving as you think about his incredible mercies and grace? And notice, interestingly, he says that this is your spiritual worship. Some of you will have a little footnote there in your text. The word spiritual actually is the word rational. And there's a sense in which Paul is saying, in view of God's gospel, in view of the grace of God, present yourselves to God because that's the rational thing to do. That's the reasonable thing to do as you think about the mercies of God, as you think about his grace and love and mercy to you in Jesus Christ, as you think about the fact that he loves you and he adopts you into his family. The reasonable, the rational thing for you to do in response is to serve him, is to give yourself to him. It's what makes sense, as Paul's saying here. But he gives us another motivation here. It's a little more hidden, but I think it is here nonetheless. It's the word therefore. He says, I appeal to you therefore. Now there's a sense in which you could say, well, he's using the word therefore because of everything he said in chapters 1 through 11. And I think that that's true by the mercies of God, all the mercies that he's been telling us about in chapters 1 through 11. But I don't think we have to take all of the whole rest of the book of Romans. We can just think about what he was just saying prior to chapter 12, verse 1. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Here's another motivation for God's people, not only God's gospel, but God's glory. As you meditate on the fact that he is the one from whom all things come. He is the creator. He is the sovereign creator. He is the sustainer. All things are through him. He is the goal. He is the end. All things are to him. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the one who is worthy of all glory and honor and worship. And so it makes sense that we would offer ourselves to him as our creator, as our redeemer. I want you to stop just for a moment and reflect on what Paul is saying here. Before we get to the how, you need to have the why correctly affixed in your heart and minds. The why is absolutely key. If you're here this morning and your motivation for living the Christian life is a fear, if that's your primary motivation, if your primary motivation is external pressure, maybe from a spouse or from your children or from your parents or from your pastors, whatever it might be, if your primary motivation is an external pressure, if your primary motivation is, if I do this, then God will have to do this for me. If those are your primary motivations, and what Paul is saying to us here, you don't have the motivation that will enable you to faithfully consistently give yourself to the Lord over and over and over again every day. That's why we are to give ourselves to the Lord. What does Paul say about how we are to do that? What is it to look like? Well, the first thing that I think he helps us to see is that it is to be done completely. You can see that at the end of verse 1 where he says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, there are a couple things here that help us to see that Paul is saying that when we are to present ourselves to the Lord, we are to present all of ourselves, the completeness of ourselves. Now, how do we get that from just this little phrase? Well, the first part of it is the fact that he uses the words living sacrifice. Paul's using Old Testament temple sacrificial language, a living sacrifice. He's reminding his readers of what they would be very familiar with, the Old Testament sacrificial system, when the people of God were called to bring sacrifices into the temple. Now, he's not referring to the animal atoning sacrifices that the people were called to do, because Christ has fulfilled all of those. Chapters 1 through 11 have told us that and explained that to us. Paul is talking about the Old Testament burnt offerings that were required to be brought in. Those sacrifices, those offerings that were representing someone's dedication, someone's love, someone's service to God's glory. Those burnt offerings had to be offered up from the people as first fruits of the very best of what they had, of the harvest or their animals. And those offerings, those burnt offerings, were offered on the altar and they were burned completely. They were burned wholly. They were burned completely to represent that they were giving themselves over completely in devotion to the Lord. And so as Paul's using this phrase, he's saying that we are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. The picture here is that we, not having to die because the Lord Jesus has done that, but as living sacrifices, we are presenting ourselves to God completely, every aspect of who we are, in response to what he has done for us. You can see it also in another aspect of this phrase. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when Paul's readers, who were Greek and Roman, would have heard that phrase, they would have been very surprised. It would have been a strange idea to them. They were very familiar with more of the Gnostic or even Platonic idea that the spirit is good and the body is bad. And so when they heard Paul say that they are to present their bodies as living sacrifices, their antenna would have gone up. They would have sat up in their chairs and think, what is Paul saying here? But Paul's not speaking only about the physical body, even though he uses the word body here. We know that, obviously, from verse 2 when he talks about renewing our minds as well. So he's not speaking only about the physical body. What he's talking about is our bodies as the vehicle by which we show what it is we believe. The bodies are how we live out what we say we believe about who God is. John Stott got at this in his commentary on this passage. He said, Paul made it plain in his exposure of human depravity in chapter 3 of Romans that human depravity reveals itself through our bodies, in tongues which practice deceit, in lips which spread poison, in mouths which are full of cursing and bitterness, in feet which are swift to shed blood, and in eyes which look away from God. Conversely, Christian holiness shows itself in the deeds of the body. So we are to offer different parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel. Our tongues will bring healing. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently toward God. This is the sense of what Paul is saying when he says we are to present our bodies to the Lord It is through our bodies that we show what it is we believe. We live out the truth of God's word. And so when he says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, he means we are to present ourselves completely. Every aspect of who we are. We are to do it wholeheartedly. One person that I listen to frequently talks about the idea of doing something wholeheartedly and not doing it, not having an ish moment. You know what that's like when you say, well, I know the speed limit's 65, I'll drive 65-ish. Or if you're on a diet and you decide I can only have 2,000 calories today, I'll have 2,000-ish calories today, right? And what Paul is saying is that there's no ish here. That God is calling us to present ourselves wholeheartedly. You have to have the mindset that if you're really sick and you're needing healing and help and you go to the doctor and he says, ah, yes, or she says, ah, yes, I've seen this before. I know what the problem is. Here's what will cure you. And you just say, well, I'll kind of take it. I'll take it-ish. No, if you had something that was a problem, if you had something that was going to cause your death, and the doctor gave you the prescription that would bring you healing and bring you life, you would take it wholeheartedly, willingly, joyfully. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we are to offer ourselves wholeheartedly, completely. You know that the Bible does speak about those who live their lives for God not wholeheartedly. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church in Laodicea. We read that they were lukewarm Christians. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were just kind of ish. And there we read that they are spit out the mouth of God. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices being given totally over to the Lord, Paul says we are to give ourselves totally to the Lord. That means our mindset can't be, I'll obey you as long as, I'll do what you want me to do if, whatever you finish that sentence with is what your God really is in your life. God calls us to submit ourselves, to present ourselves, to give ourselves, to dedicate ourselves to Him wholeheartedly, completely. Another description of how we are to do it is here in verse 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world. This is the idea that of being formed and shaped and molded by the world. It's the sense of being kind of passively absorbing the values of the world without thinking about them, without discerning them. And when we hear this phrase, and perhaps you've even used it this way or you grew up this way, when you hear this phrase, do not be conformed to the world, often what we think about is, well, that means that I can only see Christian movies and I can only listen to Christian music and I can only read Christian books. And I have to completely keep myself uncontaminated from this non-Christian culture. Now, there are aspects of which those are good things to do in our lives. But I'm not sure that that's what Paul has in mind here. I mean, after all, verses 1 and 2 are in direct relation to what Paul just got done saying at the end of chapter 11. That God's people are to be about the glory of God. That is to be which drives us and motivates us in this Christian life. God's gospel and God's glory. So there's a sense in which the way that we are conformed to this world is anything in our lives that we have that takes away from the glory of God. Anything in your life that causes you to put glory in yourself or in any aspect of the creation more than in the Creator, sovereign Creator of the world, that's being conformed to this world. Just think about the story about James and John in Mark chapter 10. It's one of those stories, as I mentioned, we read about doubting Thomas that last weekend, and how I was so glad I wasn't Thomas, that my name isn't recorded in Scripture as doubting, but how glad I am that Thomas is in the Scriptures, because I am like him in so many ways. This is another example of James and John's story of coming to Jesus. I'm so glad that this wasn't me doing this, but I'm so glad that it's in the Scriptures, because it's so easy to fall into the same trap that James and John did. Do you remember the story? They come to Jesus as he's getting ready to enter Jerusalem. In other words, they've been around him a long time. They've heard him talking about the kingdom of God. They've heard him explain that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And just before he gets to Jerusalem, James and John come to Jesus and they say to him, "Can you believe it? We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And then what do they ask? "Let us, James and John, sit at your right and left hand. Give us authority. Give us power. Give us glory, Jesus." And it's amazing that Jesus didn't just smite them on the spot. But that's the mindset of being conformed to this world. This world puts emphasis on power and authority and glory for self. Jesus' world, the kingdom of God, puts glory on God alone. He says, don't be conformed to this world, to this age. Don't put glory on yourself. Glory in God alone. And then he mentions a third thing here as well, of how we are to present ourselves to God. We are to do it completely by not being conformed to this world. But he says in verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's two senses of this, and it comes from the word itself, be transformed. That word is a passive imperative here in the Greek. You know, if it's passive, it means it's something that happens to you. That's why it's be transformed. Transforming is something that is done to you. We have that sense a couple places in the Scriptures. I've got them listed for you there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaking says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You see this picture of him saying that as we stand and behold the face, the glory of God, the Spirit of God causes us to be transformed by that beauty, by that glory of God. It's something that the Spirit of God does to us. Be transformed by the work of the Spirit, he says. That's one aspect of what Paul is getting at here. But there's also an active aspect. It's not just we have to sit back and wait to be transformed, because it is a passive verb, but it is a passive imperative. It's a command. Paul is commanding us to be transformed. And it's, you can see the active aspect of it by the renewing of your mind, he says. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who transforms you. And as he's at work in you, changing your heart, as he's enabling you to respond you must. We are to be about the work, he says, of renewing our minds. Or as he said in 2 Corinthians, we are to be about the work of putting ourselves in front of the glory of God so that we can behold it. Because that's how he changes us. We are to be about the work, to use what he said in verse 1, of viewing the mercies of God. So how do we do that? How do we put ourselves before the face, before the glory of the Lord? How do we put ourselves into position so that we can view the mercies of God? How is it that we can renew our minds as he enables us to do? Well, again, there's nothing surprising and there's nothing new here for you. It's the ordinary, usual means of grace that God gives to us to help us to grow to help us to be transformed. It's this. It is God's Word. This is how you see the mercies of God. This is how you get yourself before the face of the glory of God, immersing yourself in His Word, in His work, and what He has done for us in time and history that's been recorded for us in the Scriptures. The more that you plumb the depths of God's Word, the more that you plunge yourself into what it says, the more God uses that to transform you. The more that He helps you to renew your mind as you are saturating your mind with the message of the Word. It's also what we're doing here. It's worship. As we come as God's people together corporately and we worship Him, we are putting ourselves before the face and the glory of God. In a sense, every week we are coming to renew our minds. As we work our way through the worship service, as we sing the hymns, as we pray to the Lord, as we read the Scriptures, as we hear the Word preached, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we see baptism taking place, as we bring worship to God, God is using that to renew our minds and our hearts. So just a caution, as a congregation, I think we're really good about this. So just an encouragement to continue in this way. Don't get off track if you come on a Sunday morning and your favorite hymn isn't sung. Or if there's a hymn you don't like that we use. Or if the confession of sin doesn't really grab you that day. Or if the sermon goes too long, or if it's too short. Don't get distracted by those circumstances. Come prepared to meet the one true God and to have your minds, your hearts renewed through the Word, through worship. Another way that God renews our mind, this may seem a little unusual, is through rest. I'm convinced more and more, especially in this town, that it's hard for us to actively renew our minds if we're constantly exhausted. We need to be about the business of working rest into our schedules, into our calendars. It ought to be done on a yearly basis through vacation and time away. It ought to be done on a weekly basis. Which, by the way, God has given you a way to do that. He's given you a Lord's Day, a Sunday to rest. It ought to be done on a daily basis as you create as much as you're able, margin in your day to rest and reflect on the wonder and the glory of God. I think another way that He helps us to renew our minds is through His creation. And I know it's hard to do it right now, and particularly hard this afternoon and this evening, but you ought to get outside and take a walk and enjoy the creation to remind yourself of the fact that this beautiful creation has been given to us by a Creator. And we are beholding His glory, and He is renewing our mind as we meditate on that wonderful truth. We ought to be reading good books, fiction and nonfiction, developing and cultivating our minds, renewing our minds as the Lord uses something as easy as that to show us His beauty, to show us His goodness. How are we to present ourselves to the Lord? We are to do it completely. We are to do it by not being conformed and shaped and molded by the world, and we are to do it by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And lastly, what is the result of all this? Well, he gets at it here at the end of verse 2. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. As we present ourselves to God, as we do that because of His gospel and His glory, as we do it completely, as we seek to not be conformed by this age and this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, then the result of that is that we start to understand the will of God in greater ways. A better translation here of this phrase is so that you can prove what is the will of God. It's a purpose statement that Paul is giving to us. As we present ourselves to God, we will show, we will prove, we will discern what is the will of God. And what is God's will? Paul tells us that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. The Bible describes it in lots of different ways. God's glory is God's will for sure. God's being worshipped and creating worshipers is God's will for sure. Jesus also gave us a pretty good summary of God's will in chapter 22 of Matthew when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There is a pretty good summary of the will of God, that we would love him and love our neighbors. That there would be a vertical love in our hearts and a horizontal love in our hearts. This is what the result of presenting ourselves to God should look like. Love. Loving the Lord and loving one another and others. Motivated by God's grace and glory. Giving ourselves completely to it. Rooting out anything in our lives that takes away from our love of the Father and our love of our neighbors. And doing it for the result that he would receive all glory and that he would renew our minds. And as we finish, I would just say to you this morning that the only way that I know that we can do that faithfully and consistently and in a way that perseveres to the end is that our hearts as God's people, our minds as God's people, have to be gripped with the fact that Jesus presented himself to God before we ever could. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He, the one who was holy and acceptable to God, became not just a living sacrifice, but a dying sacrifice, giving his life, and that through his death, through his dying sacrifice, he takes us and makes us holy and acceptable to God. The more that we understand that, the more that we are gripped, the more that our hearts, the more that our minds and our imaginations are gripped by that wonderful truth, the more that we will be motivated as God's people, the more that we will be willing and enabled to present ourselves to God, dedicating ourselves to him, giving ourselves to him in love of our neighbors. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we look at these two verses here in Romans, and they are packed with so much rich food for us. Thank you for giving Paul such insight. Thank you for guiding his hands as he wrote these words. Thank you for preserving them for us. Father, even as we've just scratched the surface of the depth of what Paul is telling us and the great foundation that it is built upon in the earlier chapters in Romans, I pray for every single one of us that you give us a hunger to understand your word and to live it out. Father, grip our hearts, grip our minds, grip our imaginations with the wonder of your gospel, the wonder of your glory. And as a result, Father, may we go out with power that comes from your Holy Spirit to present ourselves to you this week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.